Good morning, church. I hope you guys are doing fantastic. I hope you ate lots and lots of food. Who was with me on that? Oh, I have to fast for 6 months or something like that. It was all wonderful. It was all fantastic. I hope you guys had a fantastic Christmas. And we're going to be saying goodbye to a year, huh? I hope it was a great year for you. And probably some highs and some lows and everything in between. We're going to be in Psalm 90. So I want you to go there. We're going to be talking very appropriately so about saying goodbye to a year and into a new one. This is a psalm of Moses. It's actually a prayer of Moses. We're going to be talking about how God's favor works. How God's favor works. And as I think about the new year, and I think about going into a new year, and I think about your family, and I think about you as an individual, as a person, and I think about all of us together corporately as a people of God, I could only wish for God's favor to be upon you. For God's favor to be with all of us. It's something supernatural. You can't buy it. And you don't earn it. It's a grace of God. But for God's favor to be upon you, God's favor to be upon your family, for God's favor to be in your life. And Moses, he has an amazing story to tell about God's favor. Unlike some prior times, I'm not going to read the whole psalm all at once and ask you to stand. I'm just going to read verse 1 or 2, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into things proper. Psalm 90 says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And Moses here is saying this. Picture him in the wilderness. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you must come in the actual power of the resurrection and speak to us as your people, for we're desperate for you. And so do so now as we turn to your scriptures and as we preach your word, as we study your word, as we actually with our hearts, God, bow ourselves before you. Present yourself, for we love you because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name and say out loud with me. You know, when you look at Moses' life, if you look at Moses' life, what you have to say is here was a wonderful, wonderful man and another example of the Bible for which we can be inspired and take great comfort, a wonderful man who was a godly man and a flawed character. Moses had his human flaws. And I love superheroes. I don't know how you do with superheroes, but I just love them from A to Z by and large. And I love in particular a superhero because he's a flawed character and he gets my funny bone all the time. And he sort of reminds me a little bit of what we're talking about here with Moses related to a guy by the name of Bob Parr. Do you know who Bob Parr is? That's Mr. Incredible. Mr. Incredible is Bob Parr. And I love Mr. Incredible. I love Bob Parr. First of all, you got to love the cartoonish, you know, body figure. Here's a guy with stickly legs and a really, really large upper body can do all of these great things. And in fact, he's Mr. Incredible, and he can do anything. But he has somebody who just brings him right down to his knees. And you know who that is? That's his wife. And he'll be trying to do the right thing. He'll be trying to do the right thing, and then all of a sudden he'll turn to his wife, or his wife will say something, and he is powerless. And I love in each of the movies, and there are several scenes where he's trying to bond with his wife, and his wife has been telling her the whole time that he wants, you know, she wants to connect with him, and hey, honey, you know, I mean, you've changed, and all these other things. And so all of a sudden, he's trying to connect with her in the middle of like a battle adventure kind of thing, and he says, oh, honey, how are you doing? every time she says, you know, she's Elastigirl. So Elastigirl, that's a metaphor. She's stretched out, you know, so she's stretched out, holding the whole family together sometimes. You know, literally, that's a metaphor. And so she's stretched out, holding all the kids and holding everything together like this. And then that's Bob Parr's moment where he wants to connect with his wife and say, well, how are you doing, honey? And she says every time, do I have to answer that question right now? And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. Bob Parr, wonderful superhero, flawed character, amazing character. I love Mr. Incredible. I love him. And Moses comes somewhat flawed in the same way. And yet in all of his human flaws, he comes and he turns to God. And in fact, God has actually turned to him and called them to some things. And Moses would not be Moses without God's favor. You should write that down and know that. Moses is not Moses because Moses, you know, went to the gym every day, and he wasn't Moses because he read the scriptures every day. He was Moses because God's favor rested upon him every day. That was his spiritual secret. That was his power source of where he found himself. And so Moses says here, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And he comes down, and you have to picture this in the wilderness of the Sinai, out in the wilderness of the desert. And if you go camping, how many people do you go camping with? First of all, I never go camping, so don't even think about that. But beyond that, if you go camping, how many people do you go camping with? A dozen, maybe 20, maybe a few others. Maybe our church does something like that, and we do one or two nights together. Okay, it's a limited. Moses is camping with millions of people. He's camping with millions. In the very center is the tabernacle. This is a tent structure that has the Holy of Holies. It has the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God has chosen in earth to manifest his presence. And on the north, south, east, and west are the tribes of Israel, and they're there by the millions. And what does he say? Can you look in your Bibles? Lord, you have been our dwelling place. So some people might look at your nation, Lord, that's camping out, and they might look at it as, you know, as a secondary people. You know, what are you guys? You don't even have real homes. Bunch of renters in the sand. You can't build anything. You don't have e-commerce. Your commerce is amongst yourselves. And who are you people? In other words, the world might think something. But they would be thinking wrongly to think negatively of what God is doing. You have been our dwelling place. And so we'll get to this promised land flowing with milk and honey, and we'll build homes, and we'll build businesses, and we'll build supernatural structures, and we'll have great things. But you are, in fact, our dwelling place throughout all generations, because before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, one of the things that Moses has to look out here, and it just is evidence of God's favor, is as he looks out on these millions and millions of people, you know what he's looking at? He's looking at people who were once slaves, but are now free. Everybody he looks out upon, everybody's looking upon, was once a slave in Egypt, was once somebody who the government of that day and that era could just take what they wanted and cast people away like nothing. But now they're free. Now they're a family together. Now they're worshiping God. Talk about Moses here in some depth and give you an idea of where he came from and how God's favor works. And what it means that God is your dwelling place. That's part of what you come to when you think about God's favor. You come to this place where God is your dwelling place in all generations, and you realize, oh wow, God is my dwelling place. That's where God's favor rests. I'm gonna reference Exodus chapter 1, but I'm just gonna really tell you the story, and you can take some notes and kind of keep up here. I'm gonna talk about a word found in the Exodus story, chapter 1. It relates to Moses, and it's the word birth stool in your English translation. And I'm gonna tell you why translators for a long time have tried to figure out the best way to communicate this word called birth stool in Exodus chapter 1, verse 18. The story goes like this. Joseph is gone. New Pharaoh is very threatened by the massive millions of people of the Israelites who have risen up in Egypt. And so he oppresses them. He enslaves them. He makes them less than a worker class. And he's threatened by them. He's so threatened by their population growing and growing and growing. And he realized rightly, look, these people could take us over. And so what I need to do is I need to harm the children. I need to harm the babies. Now, the word in Exodus chapter 1, verse 18, birth stool, is a little difficult to understand. Because what it literally means is two stones. So if you think of one stone and a second stone, one set upon another, your first concept might be, okay, well, maybe we can sit on that. That's not what it's referring to. Jews and ancient people actually gave birth standing up. And we're fairly new in the game of having a woman in a different birth position. So historically, a woman would take one arm of the gal and one arm of the other gal, or walk her around, and she gave birth standing up. So what is this birth stool, since the gal is not sitting on something and she's not laying down on something? What is the reference to this birth stool? And this is what Moses had to be delivered from, as God's favor rested upon him. So the birth stool is sort of a reference for one stone upon another stone. You got that? It literally means two stones. So what we understand this to mean is a very, very, very G-rated reference to the reproductive anatomy of a baby boy. And the reference there in Exodus chapter 1 towards killing certainly could mean to actually kill the child, but it mainly came about towards maiming the child. In other words, if you're Pharaoh, you don't really want to kill all the boys. You want them to work for you. You want them to be slaves. What you want them to be is less masculine, and you want them to be able to control them, and you want to control the reproductive rights of them. And so they're smashing the reproductive rights of these boys. That's the killing reference in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 says that these courageous women said, we love God, we fear God, and we're not going to do that. And so they didn't do that. And God blessed them enormously for that. And then Pharaoh becomes really frustrated. And so really what he does is he says, cast the babies in the Nile. And that would have been, you know, you would tend to think that they would just throw children in the Nile. Actually, it was more of what you kind of think about in some movies, where they would make a little boat and kind of put them on the waters and offer them to the gods, thinking that they're somehow doing something right. So in reference to that, Moses is put in the Nile, and he ends up in Pharaoh's court. Fascinating about Moses. So he doesn't die in the Nile. God has favor upon him. He's going to deliver this nation through him. And so Moses actually becomes Moses, and that name Moses is not a Hebrew name. It is Egyptian, the name Moshe. Can you say Moshe with me? Okay, now you're speaking an ancient word there. They're good. Okay, Moshe. So Moshe, which is Moses proper, he actually has a half-brother in Pharaoh's court, and his name is Ramses. Do you know what Ramses means? This is fascinating. So Ramses is raw Moshe. That's what it means. Raw, raw is the word for evil. And Moshe is the word for drawing out. These are Egyptian words. So his half-brother is named Ramose, which is the idea, if you mess with me, I will do evil to you. And Moses is simply named Moshe. Well, he's going to draw something out, but we don't know what. You see the drama? And so they don't know that God's behind all of this. And so he's one day going to have to face his half-brother. But God's favor rests upon Moshe so much, Moses, and he will actually draw out God. He will actually be the one that God will say, you're going to draw my people out into freedom. You're going to draw them out from bondage, and you're going to actually set down lots of evil. You're going to stand up to Moshe Ramses, and you're going to tell him that I'm the Lord. So his first attempts to do this don't go well. Moses actually goes and he tries to serve God. But you know what he ends up doing? He ends up killing a guy. Well, that's really not good. And so he has to run away. And he runs away for 40 years. And then in 40 years, Moses has now got a family. He's recovered. He's now in the wilderness. He's actually fairly happy. And then all of a sudden, there's a bush that's on fire but not burning. It's a physical phenomenon. God's presence is there. And so Moses is going to come, and he's going to check this thing out. And the burning bush, which has a presence of God coming in some physical manifestation, simply says, you're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. And now God's going to speak about favor that's going to come upon him, because God wants to do something. You need to know that God wants to do something in your life, and he wants to do something in your family, and he wants to do something in your community, and he wants to do something in your church. And so God's favor must rest and come upon you. And so God's favor comes upon him, and he says, listen, to Moses, he says, I have seen all of the affliction, and now I'm on the move. And so here's what you're going to do. You're going to go back and face all of that that you ran from. Good spiritual lesson, by the way. And you're going to overcome it. And they're not going to cooperate with you at all, but you're going to overcome it. And so Moses stops and says, okay, so what am I to call you? Like, what is your name? And so he says, the word is Yahweh, which means breath of life. Yahweh. When you say Yahweh quickly, it sounds like a breath. And the rabbis from old would often say, this, somehow the definition of this is a breath of life. And what God is saying is, I am your breath of life. I am your breath of life. So you don't fear nothing else. I will come and I will actually deliver you. And this is Moses' experience. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, he realizes that God is the breath of life. And so he goes. And God does great things. And as he reflects on this, sometime in the wilderness, he comes to these words which we just read, Lord, you have actually been my dwelling place in all generations, but I didn't even know it. When I didn't know that you were my dwelling place, you actually were my dwelling place. And before these mountains were ever brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you, in fact, are actually God. In the communication that God had with Moses, he says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I'm going to give you a principle of God's favor of how it works, and I'd like you to write it down. I'd like you to memorize it. And it goes like this. Suffering and hardship is not the end of you. Suffering and hardship is not the end of you. I'll give you another spin on that. Suffering and hardship does not define you. So the fact that you have had difficulties, the fact that maybe you've actually suffered, maybe it's been physical, maybe it's been emotional, maybe it's been sinful. If you've ever suffered, if you've ever had hardship, that is not the end of you, for which we can shout amen. Because God's favor is greater than all of that. So Moses is going to see this. He's going to live through that. He's going to live through it in his personal life, where he's going to realize the fact that I murdered another human being while actually attempting to serve God. The fact that I end up running away, and the fact that I've been hiding out actually for 40 years, that is not the end of my life. God has actually been seeing things from beginning to end, and he's now on the move. There are people around the world for the faith that are actually in varying degrees of suffering. In some places in China, for example, there's actually a government attack against Christians, and there's other places of the world that we can talk about. But what's fascinating when we talk about the Chinese church, especially now, even though there are some hardships and some pockets there, it's not maybe every part of that country, but in some real pockets there are some churches where the pastor goes to preach, and what they want is they want him to take his iPhone and they want him to put it on the pulpit like this, and so that they can look at everyone who's in church that day and then begin to count, you know, who are you, and maybe hold that against you or not. They want to hold it. Fascinating that actually could exist. And so what's happened, though, correctly, is that believers have said, well, okay, well, then we'll just walk with God. We'll just walk with God. And they've actually won the day culturally, because you know what? the gods of Mao Tse-tung, the gods of communism, the gods of Lenin, the gods of Stalin, the gods of other philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, they are actually empty gods. Because communists know something about Christians. And communists know something in China about their own people. The suicide rate amongst 18 to 25-year-olds in China is astronomically high. It's really debated at that number, so I can't quote it, but it's actually astronomically high. And communists sit there and say, okay, wait. How is it that we are communal this way? How is it that we're communists? And how is it that the answer to communism to get out would be that you, young person, would kill yourself? Why would you do that? Why would you do that en masse? And they have no answer to that. And you know who's not killing themselves? Do you know who's not killing themselves? Followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ said, do you want me to suffer, Lord Jesus? I'll suffer because you will actually, your favor will come upon me and I will overcome this hardship. The favor of Jesus Christ will actually give my life significance and meaning. The favor of Jesus Christ will actually allow me in my hardship to minister to another human being and lift them up higher than myself. The favor of Jesus Christ will come upon me and give meaning and meaning to hardship, and this too shall pass. Only believers talk like that. So communists look at this and go, well, wait, what is going on? And so, yeah, there's hardship, but they have shown us how to overcome it with a bold witness. The Chinese Christians have shown us how to love and minister to others. The Chinese Christians have actually shown us that the revolution of the gospel that's even spoken of here by Moses is a revolution of love. Truly from the heart, a revolution of love from God. So Moses, fascinating character. And talks this way with this language that we just saw in verses 1 and 2. And then now he's going to continue on with the rest of the psalm as he talks about certain things that I'm going to say are related to happiness and how happiness runs deeper than life's dramas. Here's what he says. You return man to dust, verse 3 now, and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I want to stop at verse 8 for just a few moments and tell you, where does your sin belong? Where does your sin belong? You have a problem, and I have problems. And the core of all of your problems are related to a spiritual principle the Bible talks about called sin. It's why you physically die. It's why you spiritually die. All of our problems find themselves in a foundational summary in that point. And so this verse, though, Moses says, someone who would know, he knew about the sacrificial system. God gave it to him to set it up. He says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Your sin belongs in one place, before God. That's where your sin belongs. So in Christians, we're here in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we would say that our sin belongs on the cross. Jesus came to actually be God in human flesh so that his righteousness would become our righteousness and so that our sinfulness, he would actually take it away. All of that takes place on the cross. All of that is true because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. All of that is true because the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. And so our sin actually belongs in God's presence so that it can be taken away. Moses writes about this in the wilderness as he's looking at, out on his people and as he's watching the smoke go up from all the sacrifices, as he's looking at the millions of Jews who are involved in an animal sacrificial system, and he says, it is our secret sins in the light of your presence that takes it all away. Convicting is that God knows your secret sin. Convicting is that God knows your private thought life. Convicting is that God knows all of that. He knows your dirtiest thoughts. He knows your dirtiest actions. He knows your dirtiest click on a computer, and he loves you anyway.
He loves you. God loves you. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He knows your worst and worst and worst thought. He knows your worst gossip, backstabbing comment on another person. He knows your worst, worst, worst thoughts. And you know what he says to you, my friend? I love you. You're my son and you're my daughter, and I'm never giving up on you. Our sin belongs in God's presence. And he goes on to write, he says, for all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses, in his poetic summary of all of these thoughts. Listen, he talks and gives us a scripture. And these words are designed to help you understand that God's favor has a happiness for you that runs deeper than daily dramas. Do you have daily dramas, church? Yes or no? I'm sure you do. And you might think that your happiness is supposed to be a victim to all of those daily dramas. There is a happiness before God that runs much deeper than all of that daily drama. Moses talks about it here by numbering our days, by taking our sins and putting them at the cross, by understanding the shortness of our life here, and understanding there are greater and more significant things that we can in fact live for and have. So it goes on and says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. When you wake up in the morning, you want to have a good day? You want to have a good day? Get on your knees before God. It's simple, common to anybody who's been in church before, but don't dismiss it. And open your Bible and open it up and say, God, talk to me about this. Help me to understand it. Help me to know it. Get on your knees and pray. And God will meet with you. And that day will give you sweetness. And that day will give you blessing. So teach us to number our days, that we may have a heart of wisdom. The last few years, I've actually really gotten into goal setting. In fact, this will come up for us a little bit at our Pursue conference. I'll talk to you more about it in the coming weeks. But I've actually really got into goal setting. And I sort of had a journey with this in terms of trying to understand what does it mean to really be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but really planning goals. Listen, the thing that I've learned about setting goals, things that I've said about looking at a year and saying, okay, God, what is on your mind? What do you want to accomplish? Which is really the first thing. Not necessarily what I want to do. God, what do you want to do? What's on your mind? What's on your heart? How do you want to accomplish these things? One of the things that I begin to realize is that the intentional nature of that comes with a lot of joy. It comes with a lot of power to actually sit there and say, okay, God, what do you want to do here? What do you want to do there? Here's what I want to do, Rick. I want to give you this kind of discipline. You know what discipline is? You know what discipline is? Discipline is a fruit of the Spirit called self-control. And self-control is fun, 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 fun. You know what's not fun? Not self-control. It's really not. Not self-control is not fun because you get the fruit of not being in control. And not being in control is like, oh my gosh, this is a spazzy life. I don't want to live this way anymore. Self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's fun. That's fun. That means you're going to get up in the day and you're going to get up in the morning and you're going to say, that's right, I'm going to get up at this time. And I'm going to do 1, 2, 3. And then I'm going to get going on those things. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to feel happy about those basics. And then you're going to go through your day and you're going to have a confidence, a godly confidence that you have the right kind of self-control so you can face anything. And it's not sort of brazen, well, hey, bring it on, anything. It's a humble but yet confident, like, you know what? Whatever I've got to get through today, I'm going to get through it because I got a goal in mind that God has given to me and it will be fulfilled. There's a lot of fun in that. I don't know if we talk about that enough. There's a lot of joy and happiness in that. But you got to start out by saying, okay, you know what? I'm not always going to be around. Am I going to be here in 12 months? Am I going to be here in 14 months? If God gives me another 20 years, how do I want to go out? Moses saying, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. If you think about that, that's where it begins. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad. For as many of the days you have afflicted us, and many years have we have seen evil. It's a nice way of saying you live long enough and you see stuff. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You exist for a reason. There's a reason for your existence. And it is to glorify God and do some wonderful, wonderful good things in his name. You may think that you have certain kind of talents and certain kind of abilities and that it's you. No, it's of God. God wants to do some great, great things with you. You have to let him take you on this journey in the new year. That's why I loved our communion service today, the idea of just saying, letting certain things go. Grabbing hold of new things. What is it that God wants you to grab hold of? What is it that you got to let go of? For so many, the letting go of is some sort of disappointment, some sort of sin, some sort of shame, some sort of guilt, some sort of thing like that, that whatever that negativity is, and to let go of it and grab hold of whatever that right thing is that God has for you. I think about how Jesus went around life so intentional in his life and yet so free. Think about how he knows he's going to go to the cross, and then he sees some blind guys on the road, and he's going to heal them, but he's walking past them, and they've got to shout at him, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David. And then he doesn't even run over to them. You know, okay, bring him over, bring him over, bring him over, bring him over, you know, right there. And then he says, what do you want me to do for you? Like, really, Lord? Yeah. We're gonna take care of business right now. We're going to take business to the heart right now. What do you want me to do for you? Well, I'm poor, I'm blind, I'm a beggar. How about that? What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. Oh, okay. We can take care of that one. Okay. See, boom, right there. How's it going? Wow, I can see, right? And then he goes on a walk. And then they tell him he's hanging out in a town. They say, hey, you know your buddy Lazarus? You love this guy, Lazarus. I know you keep talking about the cross, Jesus. I know the cross, but you realize there's people around here, right? So your buddy Lazarus, he's really sick. He says, that's for the glory of God. They all say, we don't really understand that, but we'll hang out with you. So then he hangs out for a couple of days longer, and they go, well, your friend's died. Are you happy? Your friend has died. Nice savior you are. Let's go for a walk. Now we're going to go for a walk and go check out where Lazarus is, and he's going to go to the tomb. There's going to be a whole conversation with his family, his sisters. He says, no, I'm the power of the resurrection of life. That's who I am. Watch this. Lazarus. Now what's fascinating is literally the text says, Lazarus, come what? Come forth. Do you realize that our theological understanding of the power of God is that if he had not said Lazarus, every dead person might have come right up? That's what it's like when you're God in human flesh, you know? Come forth! No, I only meant Lazarus. No, you go back. You're definitely going back. This is Lazarus, come forth! Right? And they're trying to talk him out of it. Try and talk God out of something he wants to do. How's it going to go? It's not going to go very well. They say, it's going to stink. Jesus didn't say that's my inference. He says, I think your lack of faith might stink, but that's okay. Well, you know, roll away the stone. Lazarus, you come forth. He comes out mummified. Why don't you guys all unbind him. I'll see you on the cross. And there he is on the cross. His back has been filleted. He's losing all his breath. He's been actually tortured. within moments of actually dying, and then a thief is making fun of him. And then another thief turns to him and says, do you have no fear of God? This man did nothing wrong. We actually deserve this. We deserve this, okay? We did things. We deserve this. This guy doesn't deserve this. Hey, Jesus, I have done nothing in my life worthy of anything that I could say this to you, but I turn to you now. Remember me. And with a last dying breath, he says, you'll be with me on paradise, my Father's kingdom. That's intentional living. Moses went through this wilderness experience with God being led by him. And God wants to grab a hold of your life right here and now and let you be led same way by him. The same purposes of glory, the same power to work within you. That's the gospel, and that's our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray with me for a few moments. I want to sit and meditate with you guys. So what I want you to do, I just want you to be quiet and still for a few moments. And Father, I ask that you would just now invade our room and speak to your children this morning about things that are on your heart. About how much you love us. About how much you want to guide us. I pray now in these moments you would help us enter into such a space. So the word is negativity, and I just sense the Lord saying that some of you have a lot of negativity you have to let go of. And if that's you, would you just raise your hand right now? You got a lot of negativity you got to let go of. Okay, there's some of you guys out there. Okay, great. Thank you for that confession. Thank you for that. I'm going to pray over you in just a moment. You know, it's a simple word that I believe God is saying to some of you. And the phrase that I feel like God's given me to share is happy hope. Not just hope, but a happiness and hope, a genuine belief that this hope is in Christ is going to work out in your life because it's of God and not of yourself. And I believe some of you need to embrace a happy hope. And if that's you, will you raise your hand? You have to embrace a happy hope. Okay, some of you guys. Okay, great. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray over these things, and then I'm going to dismiss you. And you guys, you raise your hand. You guys need to come forward and pray with me and a few others. But for those first who prayed, Lord Jesus, I pray over all those who raised their hands right now. And God, I pray for a supernatural power in the letting go. And I pray, God, for this happy hope to truly be embraced. And God, I believe you're showing this parallel of what you want to do in people's lives. And God, would you let by supernatural power a genuine happy hope be cultivated and an expectancy that, God, that we would have. But Father, all these things we believe you for, that you would do supernatural, good and sweet things according to your purpose and will. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, church, stand up with me. So if you raise your hand, I want you to be right here in front. And we're going to pray a little bit more together, more specifically. Okay? That's you. Love you. When I see you next, it's going to be a new year. And you know what? It's going to be a great year. We're going to pursue 2019 with the gospel power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a great, great year. Yes and amen? Amen. Love you all. Love you all very much. Go have a great day. You raise your hand. I want to see you right here for prayer.